must remember to serve Israel and Jesus after the works of God in and through man. Mary comes back to the beginning and concludes Magnificat with the main chief work of all works of God, that is the reconciliation of God in Christ. In Christ alone, he is really seen at work. In this way, he is hidden and he crosses through the hearts of people. This is, of course, why Christ is on the throne, not Herod. This is why Magnificat, as we said last time, is such a revolutionary song. And hence the implied and explicit warning to the church of Athena at the end to realize that they hold their power as from God and that they can be removed at the stroke. In the same way in which they have been raised. And this biblical way of talking that God raises someone and removes him. That also goes through the Psalms and Daniel and so on. All the reference here to the Psalms of Jesse, the least impressive of whom is an honest king. This is significant. A man of honesty, Hindu English, a man who judges according to the face of the man. Appearance of the law. And God, the appearance of the law on behalf of God. But I do want to do more at this stage than to point this out. I hope you have found, if you have read this with any care, the material contains a vast long theology, beyond what I'm thinking, that this is a lot of assuming. Now, have you read the about the Mormons in the church, that power is in English. And you have struggled with the German?
Yes, I did my best. All my actions. Okay. And I'm trying to present them in English, which I wrote.
His comes first?
Yes.
All
right. Just before, first of all, outline the so-called previous position to which Luther alludes in the writing under present consideration that is on war as a term, referring to the text of the Psalms in Philadelphia, position 5.
Exactly, I'll wait a second so that I know what the second.
Now, in his attempt to make this point, concern for the war. And I quote, he added that if Pope was well able to remit divine punishment as claimed, he should stop the advance of the Turk. Luther said that it must indeed be a poor Christian who did not know that the Turks are a punishment from God, and invited Pope to stop the punishment. Now, this is bigoted, but Luther's political power. He used the Turks now as a good example of how Pope was limited in his power. Subsequently, the papal Pope condemned as heretical a summary statement of the position of Luther's. And I quote again, this is Luther's statement. Fighting against the Turk is the same thing as resisting God, who visits our sin upon us with this rod. This is a previous position that has been publicized with papal interest, which led to the question of Luther's patriotism in this era of nationalism. Luther, in this polemic against papal power, had left the impression that he considered a war against the Turks both sinful and referred to the rule of the Turks. In our reading for today, Luther readily confesses that this position was his by saying, this statement was due, however, to the state of things at that time. Then he goes on to explain this position on the basis of various reasons, which he considered adequate at that time to make the conclusion that we mentioned above, that a war against the Turks should not be conducted since it is resistance of God's punishment, President of Turkey's rod of wrath. And Luther is not afraid to mention the purely economic interpretation of his actions. That is, the papal powers have condemned his article in theses because its own authors, conjurers, have blocked the path along which the money went to Rome. Of course, this interpretation could be used to explain Luther's actions also. The three reasons for his previous position are: A, papacy is perverted Christ's teaching about not resisting evil by making it only an advice for perfection and not a command of God. B, the princes were driven into war before they had intended and hurt themselves with false motives. And finally, men supposedly fought in the name of Christ, which directly opposes Christ's teaching, which tells us not to resist evil or to insist upon our rights. Now, Luther advanced beyond this early position with his understanding of the two kingdoms, as we've seen in the previous readings. In the seminar, which is concerned with the commentary. At this point, this writing is 1528 to 1529. Luther understands now the power of papal power within the broader context of the doctrine of the two kingdoms and their relationship. He does not hesitate to mention that at that time, referring to the previous time, before the teachings on the two kingdoms and his allegiance to Augustine's expectation of temporal power, the papal distortion of Christian faith and work, or vocation, and destroy the value of the temporal government. Here now, for this understanding, it's appropriate to turn to the second subject for this report, an examination of this new situation that he's talking about now, at this time. Luther writes a letter to Nicholas Bowden, dated August 1528, that he intends to write something about the Turkish War. In subsequent correspondence, we discovered the publication was delayed until April 1529. The particular one that is translated into English in Philadelphia edition is one of three major writings on the subject of war with the Turks. This battle built the background throughout the Reformation period, and its influence, though major, will not be discussed at this time. Luther states his purpose for this letter, for this writing, in a dedicatory letter to Philip, saying that he has finally submitted to the urging of various persons for the past 5 years. Now the Turk is actually approaching. He frankly admits his polemical interest, but he does not fail to mention his previous position, which cautioned against war against the Turks. In his conclusion, also he clearly expresses his desire for this right. That is, and I quote, this book shall be my witness concerning the measure and the manner in which I advise war against the Turk. Luther, in this writing then, supports the war against the Turk, but with the qualifications which are necessary to consider, that is, the measure of the man. This he describes as fighting with a good conscience. What are your considerations now for this good conscience? First, Luther notes briefly that the Turk has no right or command to begin war and to attack lands that are not his. Here he mentions two principles by which the right-kind rulers should rule, that is, they fight only from the regards to primarily with respect to the different methods by which they conduct war against the Turks. First, Christians must use their weapons to smite the devil, his lord, and take the rod out of God's hand. Since the devil is the spirit, he cannot be beaten with armor, guns, horses, and men. Christian weapons are good. This consists of exhortation and preaching by the pastor for repentance and prayer by the Christian congregation.
You know what the place tells to take the rod off of God's hand by the life of that.
God is not to be commander with us. The relationship this war should never be in a film first that the bad Christian man had been attempted, that it had been first attempted and reconciled with God. Finally, let's turn down Luther's description of the church. It varies throughout this writing, and it speaks primarily of the significance of the Turkish attack on Christendom. Now, remember, his first and previous position described the church as the rod and the wrath of God. Secondly, at other times, Luther refers to the church as the servant of the devil, the saints of the devil against which we must fight. And third, in this writing, he emphasizes the role of the church as the enemy of Christ. This role out there, Luther will find significance in the second article of the Creed, since they exalt the family over Christ, and the confusion of their temporal order by which they suppress the preaching of Christ. Out of this grows the taking off the sword that the Turks do in their denial of following the vow of marriage. Therefore, Luther the Turk violates true spiritual, temporal, and family life or government. Furthermore, Luther caused an analogy between the Pope and the Turk. This represents the shift not between his previous situation and now. Previously, the Turks had been referred to only with respect to papal power and conversion. But now the Turks are seen in light of similarity to the holiness and the false faith that they lead, the lies they claim about Christ, and the differences they have between the Pope and the Turk consist only in methods. It's the only thing that's different between the Turk and the Pope. The Turk, therefore, comes to signify the Antichrist and has a theological significance, which Luther just alluded to, just briefly mentioned. The Turk also at the same time represents the judgment on the Roman Empire, but still shares the anti-Christness of the Pope. Now that is the end of the second consideration. I have simply three questions that might be referred to this very thing you were referring to before, Dr. McBride. The first one is, how is it possible to assign so many different roles to the Turk? Luther refers to the role of the Turks in history. Now, of course, I think this is a common relationship with how many different significance of war and judgment that God's judgment is. The Turk has shifting significance for Luther, as he describes him with various titles that you call it. And my question is, how is it possible to see all these in the action of the Turkish army? Unless I'm just totally confused and bother anyone else, how is it possible that the church is both to serve God, serve the devil, the saints of the devil, and the enemy of Christ? Secondly, in Luther's understanding of faith and his critique, I think, I would think that he would not link portion of the world with respect to war, at least, with the fact that people have faith and obedience, but in fact, he's done this in this particular writing. And I can give you a specific quote where it says, if people have proper understanding of God's commandment and have the ability, then you're going to be guaranteed success in your world of fortune. It seems to be the same. This is found in this edition on page 110, where he's summarizing. So he's talking about the problem with this one, page 1, titling pages 12. Can you give the beginning of the paragraph in which is the first few words, and then I'll see what might happen.
Yes, I would guess these two things are present. God's man and our emotion. They're both on the list. So far, we're
back. Yes, I see. Yeah.
We must get rid of
yes.
And then the third question that I have is that what appears to be, and I'm not sure if we read if I read this
aggravated could be resolved. It seems to me there's a built-in competition or argument in the paradox that might be left to stand in this position. The big term has significance as the judgment of God upon the German nation. Now that on the one hand. Secondly, and to take that also from the man of the tire, it's very important in understanding the doctrine of the kingdom that we are not to resist evil, that this is associated with God's judgment. But secondly, he does seem to exhort us all persons to resist the superiorness. And the only reason I think that is given is that it is simply the emperor's role to defend his subjects. It seems to be the only basis, I'm wondering if I'm wrong, it seems to be the only basis for on the other side to resist. And is that the only principle by which we resist so called from time to time. But they are having the normal
happen on things. In short, what I'm trying to say is that this business, there must be prosperity and salvation, shouldn't be overdue pressed. Because otherwise, as you pointed out, it would become a Peter Jewish doctrine. Invisible success or worse for a Lutheran to contemplate the Calvinist doctrine. The measure of your well-being, you see the mercy of God. The thing of the Negro song, the island of Lemons, do so well that surely must be the hand of God. Now, in the land of America, this is the temple. This is the marginal possibility, idea that if you had to come out of God and your humility side by side, then probably well, but if it had to affect, this doesn't happen. It's a good example of how Luther's teaching is. Saying that, so he becomes ashamed of this. How? And for instance, how the world medical would get completely across our view of this. This theology is just thrown out. I mean, this is highly committed to the life of what man says generally. This is thrown out. Always the same. Okay, so, this is not a considered statement of God in the history. Nobody's going to be apocryphal here. Not my Bible, not the apocryphal Bible, but they might have given the references all of it actually. Comes from God's. Because this will really be a magic theology in its words.
But I'm not convinced that it's isolated, but I can see it also related to the first concern argument, because does not Luther, in fact, identify the act of the church harness
that with God's protection? Yeah, I have this call that we never say one more thing on this. In the second bit, and to lay on the motor, have you heard about the issue there?
Yes, I have.
So long ago, there was a letter in the United States of America. That would be easier for me to check out. The thing that's happening in the airship, because it's the second part, the only German part, is the realistic advice to the people that will be taken captives by the Turks. You read this? From the part about towards the end there, so there's a paragraph in which he, the whole section, in which he, with reference to Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah's letter to the Jews in Babylon who will stay in captivity for good. Of the life and should seem to be attacked, have also some commonly under the Turkish activity, that is to say, Luther quite sorely reckons with defeat and deportation. Having abolished them as a violent church, it's very possible that they will be the losers in this battle. And then the Gospels brought bear on their flight and or as people are saying, which might come back a little later. So he is clearly, I think, preaching an outright fight against the Turk, which is a good cause and therefore must result in victory. It's not quite as clear as that. I will now lead forward to your second and bigger question, the first part. This business of the Turk had and has very contemporary significance. It's a thing that Karl Barth used in his justification of the comment to cause in the Second World War, that the Nazis were the Turks of the 20th century that we resisted with the same determination of and of Russia. Now,
So do you have the five references that help you? There is a page on which the equator was to take the law of God's hand. And he has just quoted Matthew 5:45. Makes his sun to shine and to rain over just and above us. And first of all, because it is true that the Turk has more mandate than life to begin the war for them. Therefore, this war is pure property and kind by which God conquers the world. He is God's God, and the devil's servant, there is no God of it. You gave me that page from my report. That was for both of you.
I've been reading it yesterday evening.
Yeah. He says these two things together, that he is the Lord of God and he is the servant of God. And he also says the other things side by side, that you can't fight against him because he's the Lord of God, and yet you have to take the Lord of all God's hand, you see. I want to apply this to communist China, just to get this in contemporary terms of the argument here. And there is one with you. This is clear, the Antichrist and the Christian Church divisionaries have had evidence for that. And you could then contemplate the military action. We want to debate how much military action, but certainly resistance against the Antichrist. Christ. You get spontaneously with it things like David Page's report from we've seen a few years back, Christian missions under the judgment of God, who was missionary in China. Views the counter power of Nazi as the law of God. Isaiah 10:5, for Assyria, the law of my anger, and the staff of the hand is my indignation. Metaphysical side of that, I think, is easier to grasp than the ethical. That is to say, I think it is easier to grasp Luther's understanding of the nature of the Turk than it is to understand the cause that the ethic is. Because the Turk can at the same time be the devil's servant and the Lord of God, and that is understandable in the same way in which the beasts from Hebrews in Revelation, anywhere in Revelation, 12, 13, and thereabouts, are given power by God, that they are demonic powers, they are on the side of the enemy. But the popular term is that they are given power to the extent that they can make war on saints and overcome. Revelation 13:6, he opened his mouth and blasphemed against the Lord, blasphemed his name, and his covenant, and went to God in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war on the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all the dwell of the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, and so forth. This anime is given, the phrase is over, this is bad, or this is the enemy. The Antichrist, all the rest of it. But he is the brother of God. He is let loose as judgment of God upon what the apostate church or the apostate Christendom, if you like, the apostate nation. It's not part of power because eventually, say, just a few chapters before the end, this is part of the end of
property, his considerable power, while this world lasts, and hence the powerful power is a reflection on what Krishna has signified permission and commission. I think this much one can see. That's not not the right for itself. And now, in secondly, the ethical reaction to this or conclusion of this, if you will, Luther has been quite sharp dichotomy that in the name of Christ come idols at all. You have to suffer. Those things happen, the possibility of deportation to Germany and all the rest of it, and martyrdom, and all the Pacific battles from the person are good moments, it's very fierce, sons to war. But you find under the banner of the emperor, specifically not under the banner of Pope and Bishop and so on, and they want to find under the banner of the state of the business. But you find under the mandate of your warlord, it's a detail, I don't know whether it is the Emperor Charles or it is Frederick the Wise or whoever, anyone, he's a secular superior. And if you do that, then you have a good conscience because obviously this is fighting on the side of order against anarchy. You have to practice that the Turk is to be attacked not because of his heresy, page 73, but because of his murder and rebellion. Somewhere in the middle of this thing.
When I heard Pastor Temple
says repeatedly during the Second War, often it was not a crusade for the gospel, but it was a fight to keep open the possibility of preaching the gospel, for the survival of a condition under which Christianity would exist. This is, I think, how this would be placed in the 19th century. Therefore, the hesitancy here to talk about the process. This is why Arthur says in so many words, it says repeatedly, not as a Christian, but as a subject of your Lord, your world. And at that point, he says, you have a good conscience, you are the Lord. We'll come back to that and talk about souls in the state of salvation. You have a mandate to do this, and to just go ahead. There's a famous saying in the table talk somewhere that to the effect that when I go over the heath of Torka and somebody attacks me because of my faith, the gospel, the affirmation of heaven, I will hold my hands and say my prayers and then kill him. But if he attacks me as a subject of my prince, then I will give as good as I've got and heal him. This is the doctrine of the kings. And the real talk is how can you hold this in the mind of the same person? This is the question that the lack of the New Testament completion is advocated and for the second hour answer to it. There are very different answers. It is, of course, what in the mainstream of traditional Christianity has always been said. The interesting thing perhaps is not so much if you like, cheerful and fast, cruel and great militancy of the thing, but the debunking of the character of war was going to heal anymore. This is a very, very sober business. You have mentioned as a little more lately than other things, a very important background in this thing. And Luther says that nobody has given so much dignity to worldly authority since Augustine, as he has done since in the almost immediately following the preface. Preface begins with the paragraph Pope Leo X, and then second, third. And this is a boast that Luther makes repeatedly, that nobody has paid so much attention to secular authority and its mandate as he has done. And there is then the good conscience for the good soldier to go ahead and fight. And this, of course, is difficult for this tension to sustain in what I'm saying.
Yeah. I was a little bit bothered by the affirmation of Luther that you should go to war to keep open the possibility of preaching the gospel. Just an honor to Luther the camp and John Richards today, something like this, where you oppose communism or any anarchy, any totalitarian power, because it actually crushes out the occasion opportunity for
the like. Think of Martin Luther as the Lord of God or a Protestant Christendom. This would be a much more one-line crusade.
I recommend that to go to war at all to protect the affirmation of the gospel that seems to be
commensurate. And it's definitely, I should make it quite clear, this to keep open the proclamation is a long term of monopolies. But I think it is the modern version of Luther's statement, we attack you because of rebellion, of anarchy, not because of heresy. pursue religion. It's a long name, it's all that. And that's part of the end. Yeah.
The other element, and especially at the end of this election, is strongly eschatological. You may even go to one of the children, and we'll just stop coming to the end anyway, the virus, the times of the empire. It's just about all running out, and we just stop at the end there. But nevertheless, it seems a little stronger here than in any of the predictions.
Now, this is a very important thing to be part of all of you, and I'm doing this. It's here, and it's possible to report this business of the leaders of the dear last day, which is really good things. And this end of the empire, so Daniel, I mustn't go back to the room, then I must go home. And then Daniel's sequence of the kingdoms, the law, you see, is the story of the Turkeys, and after that, the Turkeys. An expression and a role of the other role, maybe something different. All this is an indication that the end is near. And the eschatological perspective is very broad, and therefore also puts Luther in a different category just from here. Victorious crusade is quite as simple as that. I think I probably ought to let you talk at the end of the hour. Do you want to?
I am material here.
Would you read more so that we can get a bit further?
I'm sure, first of all, I did not quite grasp every portion of the sermon, because it was very difficult for me. And in this paper, I'm incorporating our Luther's materials, even his theology generally known. I want to solely rely upon this sermon alone and derive his doctrine of the two kingdoms out of this sermon. Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms in his sermon, Heretic Peter, then Kirchen. Having written his first work in regard to the Turkish invasion and the Christian responsibility about it, Luther focused upon the threat of the Turk was getting worse and worse. Shortly after the appearance of Luther's Vom Kriege wider die Türken, the Turks were already launching their invasion to the west from Constantinople by May 1529. In the fall of the same year, one could see the Turks outside the walls of Vienna. Luther's sermon, Herr Predigt, reflects this misery of the war, and Luther attempts to interpret this situation in the light of the biblical prophecy, relying upon the apocalyptic portions in both the Old and the New Testament, especially the book of Daniel. Luther addresses this sermon to Christians who want to live according to the word of Jesus, even in the environment of the tyranny of the papacy or the Turk. The point which Luther wants to make clear throughout this sermon is that the Turkish invasion is a sign of the eschaton of the world. And basically, this is a fight between Christ and the devil. Christians living in this end time are burdened with suffering, but they are also privileged because they are participating in this suffering to receive the coming kingdom with tested faith and refined Christian life. Therefore, in this sermon, Luther plays the role of a prophet of comfort and promise, as the second Isaiah did to the Jews in Babylonian exile, and as John did to the Christians in the book of Revelation. Therefore, be firm and sure, says Luther, that the Turk is surely the last and the most wicked anger of the devil against Christ. The invasion of the Turk is actually the devil himself
seeking his way through the church to gain the dominion of the kingdom of Christ and his saint. Luther says that the Christians in Germany are confronted with enemies, both inside and outside. Enemy inside is anti-Christ, namely papacy sitting in the holy temple of God. And enemy outside is the Turks coming to Germany. Since the scriptures prophesied about them, it is surely the end time. Now Luther bases the ground of his interpretation upon the text out of the book of Daniel, beginning from the 7th chapter, 3rd verse. I'm going to read this text because it will clarify further discussion. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. But then, as I looked, its wings were plucked out, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and lo, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful, and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Comparing with this Revised Standard Version text, I found that the Luther's text was rather short. It skipped through some portions, but the content is the same. Daniel sees a vision in which the 4 beasts are coming up from the sea. As it is suggested already in the book of Daniel, Luther interprets the 4 great beasts as 4 great kingdoms. The first one is Assyria and Babylonia. The second, Persia and Media. The third, Alexander and the Greek world. The fourth is the Roman Empire. Luther has this interprets the 7th chapter of Daniel allegorically, temporalizing its meaning in history. From this viewpoint, the Roman Empire is the last great kingdom. Then the Turk should belong to the 4th kingdom, and it cannot be another, namely the 5th kingdom, for otherwise it does not fit the 7th chapter of Daniel. Luther says it is impossible. Now does Luther find the Turk in the later description of the 10 horns of the 4th beast? 10 horns are Spain, France, Italy, Africa, Egypt, Syria, Asia, Crete, and Germany, etc. Now the new small horn coming out is exactly the Turk. In the same chapter, Daniel says that this small horn destroys the first 3 horns. According to Luther, this means that the Turk conquers 3 countries, Egypt, Greece, and Asia. This small horn is, in a sense, Muhammad himself. And the eyes, like the eyes of a man, is this horn. In this horn is his Quran. Now Luther lists the evidences why this eye and this horn is Muhammad himself and his followers. First, it is to be strong country. It is, of course, world food, because the Turk has destroyed three nations already. Secondly, there is Quran, which is equal to the eyes of the phone, and it is a book of human reason, without God's word or spirit. Thirdly, words of Muhammad are full of blasphemies and horror. He says that he is higher than Christ, saying that Christ's teaching has an end, pointing to Muhammad himself. Fourthly, the Turk wages war, chiefly against Christians, relying upon the sword. Fifthly, the Turks have become pompous and conceited because they have won over Christians so far. And they say that their God is true, while Christian God is false. So these are evidences that the Turk is the last enemy of Christ. And as it was prophesied, the Turk will be destroyed in the last day. As this, Luther decisively concludes that the Turk is the enemy of God and the slanderer of Christ, attempting to murder all the saints. Now we come to the question with which we are most concerned. Then what have Christians to do? Luther seems to suggest two ways of meeting this situation. First, to fight the Turk with the sword. The second, to suffer under the tyranny of the enemy. But in both cases, Christians are to be clearly sure that the Turk is the enemy of God. However, Luther seems to insist that Christians have and should have no way relying upon the sword, unless he is called or demanded to draw the sword against the enemy by the order of the secular law. Therefore, Luther says that one should not fight the Turk under the name of Christ. There is no place for sword for Christians, even if he is unjustly suffering. The only possibility he can draw sword is when he is under his Lord with the oath of obedience. The secular Lord has the responsibility to protect the people and the property under him. This is his divine duty. Therefore, when a Christian is called by his secular Lord to fight the Turk, he should fight the Turk, shedding their blood with clean conscience and without doubt whether he is doing a right thing as a Christian. Anyway, in no case Christians should fight under the banner or the name of Christ. Being ready to suffer before adversaries, this is the Christian mode of life. In the later part of the same sermon, Luther interprets at length how it is meaningful to suffer because of the obedience to God. Man is under the threat of death in everyday life. Water, field, fire, house, air, earth, all of these offer chances of death to man. Not only they, wife, children, money, etc., etc., may bring us suffering. Luther seems to imply here to die in the obedience to God is a fine thing. The Turk may kill a Christian, but Christian is heading to the eternal life at that moment. But the Turk who kills the Christian is eternally damned to the hellfire with all the devils. Luther addresses to those who are conquered by the Turk, or who may be in such a situation. Mainly, he advises Christians to uphold their faith in temptation and trial with firm faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what a marvelous and surprising thing a Turkish priest does, a Christian must not be alarmed by it. And he should know that every Turkish saint is the devil's saint. And the Christians must not be impressed by their false sincerity in worship and rigid ethical life either. They do not drink, they don't make adultery upon themselves, etc., which may lead a Christian to doubt. But Luther points out how marriage is carried on among the Turks, and he condemns this kind of practice as a blasphemy. Christians also should not be surprised, no matter what great miracles happen among the Turks. For those who doubt who do not believe in Jesus Christ are already dead. Luther also points out how even Jesus was tested by the devil, who showed him many marvelous things. Therefore, even in captivity, Christians should be faithful to their faith in Jesus Christ, but they ought to be obedient, true, faithful, honest, and diligent in carrying on their service. In this suffering, a Christian should remember the cross of Jesus Christ, the examples of saints, and the sufferings of Daniel, Joseph, and especially Jesus in the court of Pilate. In case a Christian is forced to do wrong thing before God, like fighting Christians, they should not be obedient, but rather suffer even unto death because of his obedience to God. Luther says, man should be more obedient to God rather than man. For God does not approve any authority which has the right to oppose him. Yes, sir.
Waiting on the lost your third point of the Christian should not be obedient, he should disobey in case that you are following the commands of this law of God.
What I mean is, if the authority commands a Christian something wrong before God, then he should stop.
Well, no one will oppose them.
It's coming from
page 197.
As it has been explained above, Luther holds that dualism in his doctrine of the two kingdoms. Ethics as a Christian is determined totally by Christ and his teachings. However, when he is under the second authority, he owes his Lord obedience with his body and property. Therefore, in case that the secular Lord demands his body and possessions, he has to dedicate them, even though he recognizes that Christian way is different from the secular way. And even if the secular Lord were bad and wrong, there is no right to attempt to overthrow him because he is holding an office divinely instituted. The only exception is when the secular Lord demands of a Christian something contradicting his faith. In this case, again, a Christian has to suffer, even unto death, rather than trying to oppose the authority with force. Now, I think this kind of dualism has inner inconsistency. A Christian can draw a sword, presumably on behalf of justice, namely to protect the community and the nation from harms and destruction. However, one cannot use the sword of justice, at least to the secular authority, because the secular authority is the divine institution, Luther says. I assume that Luther holds this position because of his interest in order and the fear of anarchy and chaos. Therefore, even if the secular authority is wrong, one cannot resist it, except by suffering. Now, I think here is the inconsistency between justice and order, how the passion for justice can be reconciled with wrong or evil order. Moreover, suppose secular authority changes very often. Certainly it does, although it might have not been true in Luther's time. Then Christians are those who serve the new masters very often, which seems rather like an attitude of opportunist. Granted that he does not cooperate with this new authority all the time, but at least he keeps silence. Therefore, I wanted to say that Luther does not take this world seriously. I interpret his thinking over his attitude in his eschatology. His concern is in the eschaton, and he firmly believed that he was living in the period of the end. It was a time when the devil rages the last angry challenge to Christ and his saint. But sooner or later, the devil will be destroyed, and the Christians will see the redemption. If one takes this seriously, as Luther did, probably, he could take the world lightly. Moreover, Luther thought that being a martyr at this end time is a glory, and somehow it expedites the advent of the kingdom of God. Therefore, he offered the way of suffering as the most proper way of living in this time. I think the dualism of Luther is the natural consequence of this eschatology, at least in this sermon. However, it is obvious that Luther was wrong. He thought the Turk was the last horn, but there are other horns which succeeded the Turk. Some are bigger and stronger. It seems that Luther's attempt